Father, we thank Thee for Your grace to us this morning. And as we spend this time in Your Word, O Lord, open our hearts. Lord, You did this so many times. You opened hearts. You opened people's understanding. And we pray earnestly for that today, that we will hear with hearts prepared to receive Thy Word by faith. Minister to us in grace, O Lord. Give help in this pulpit now. Come to me. Quicken my voice and heart, I pray, in our Savior's name. Amen. Amen. Back to John chapter 1, and our text today is verse 12. John chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. Somehow, God has put this text upon my heart. I may have been reading something and this verse came up. I never really thought of it at the time. But when I thought about this meeting and the need for a message, just like that, John 1:12 and this text came into my heart. And so, I have sought to obey the Lord to preach this text. And I have asked the Lord's help. Oh Lord, open this word to me that I might be able to preach it. Now this text is one of the great gospel texts because it defines faith. I don't believe that I have ever preached this verse for a good number of years. I remember reading a sermon by R.A. Torrey many years ago, and this text became very, very helpful and powerful in my own life and soul. Of course, the great evangelists of the world have often resorted to this text because it has so much of the gospel in it. At each end of the scale, it has this word receive and believe. And so it is very helpful when we try to understand what is saving faith. I also like this text because it expounds itself. It explains itself. And sometimes we struggle to understand the depths and the meaning of God's Word. But here we have right in this one text that to receive the Lord is equal to believing on His name, and vice versa. If you believe on the Lord, you receive Him into your life. Now, I pray that God makes this text really precious and valuable to you in your own faith. I have been praying that those who perhaps struggle with doubts or lack of assurance of faith, that God will take this word and give you the victory, that you will doubt no more, that you will be led into the sweetest and strongest assurance of faith. I'm also praying that for some soul that is saying, Lord, how can I be saved? How can I be sure that I have accepted the Lord and received Him? That this will be the text for you, and that it will bring you to a personal saving faith in the Lord. Now, its divisions are very, very easy, very, very simple. You have here the people who become the sons of God, those who receive and believe. You have the privileges of the sons of God. I don't think we can understand this text unless we look at that. The amazing privileges of being sons or daughters of God. Then there is the power to make sinners to become sons of God. And that's what this text is very clear about. To them gave He power. And we need to look at that. Then also, the person to believe on in order to become sons of God. It talks about believing on His name. And so we have a great gospel text, a very simple plan, and I trust the Lord will use this in all of our hearts here today. So we look at the people who become the sons of God. Now, the first thing I need to notice here is it's not the privileged. Not the privileged. It says in the prior text that the Lord Jesus came unto his own, but his own received him not. Now, reading a few commentators on this, they make the statement that the first word own refers to the land of Israel. The Lord Jesus was born right in Judea, Israel. He came into that land, his own, but his own people, the people among whom he was born, the people of his own heritage, received him not. And yet they were the privileged. They had the Bible. They had the prophets. They had the covenants. They were the descendants of Abram, Isaac, and Jacob. They were the people of that land into which our blessed Savior and Redeemer had come into the world. And yet, by and large, they were the people that rejected him. And in this you have the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, those words of, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground." Despised, a root out of a dry ground. That's how they considered the Lord Jesus. Unworthy. Who's going to trust and believe in him? "He hath no form nor comeliness, and we shall see him. There is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." So, who are the people that receive and believe on the Lord and become the sons of God? Not the privileged, not the very nation into which the Lord was born, and even to those whom he ministered, multitudes of them rejected him, even to the point where they nailed him to the cross. And in our generation, the privileged are the people who reject the Lord Jesus. Those who have the heritage of the gospel, born into Christian homes, maybe grew up with the Bible, many, in spite of those privileges, reject the Lord Jesus. Westerners today, by and large, reject the Lord. I was talking with one of our elders in Toronto this week, and he had visited London, and he had gone to Peter Master's church, just as a visit. It's an historical church where Mr. Spurgeon used to preach, and Dr. Peter Masters has been preaching there for 30-something years, has seen a great work done, many students come, but this elder reported, he said, the thing that surprised me was the majority of the people were of African descent. Now, that was to rejoice. He rejoicing in that. But it was a surprise, nevertheless, that people of London, England, and British heritage, very few. There were many Asians and people of various nationalities, but Westerners, the nation that has known the Reformation, the nation that has known revivals and religious awakenings, it is another people that are receiving the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And that is true in much of Europe, and I fear it's true to some degree here in Canada, that we have many who have had the heritage of the gospel, and yet they are those who reject our Lord Jesus. Now, those who receive him, we are told here that they become the sons of God. This term, receive, it means to lay hold on. It's a very common Greek term in the Greek language, and it means to lay hold upon. It's like those blind beggars, when they heard that Jesus, the Son of David, was passing by, and they would not stop crying out, "Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on us." And they wouldn't be quiet. That's the kind of receiving, laying hold upon the Lord Jesus. Now, if you turn with me to Luke chapter 8, you will see a few examples of those who laid hold. And they did it in a physical sense as well as a spiritual. They truly laid hold upon the Lord. Luke chapter 8 and verse 41. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue. And he fell down at Jesus' feet and besought him that he would come into his house. Now, of course, he was pleading for the life of his daughter. But you can see the manner of his laying hold on the Lord. That's what it is to receive the Lord. On down, you'll learn there also about the woman who had the issue of blood. And if you read verse 43, a woman having an issue of blood 12 years, which had spent all her living upon physicians, neither could be healed of any, came behind him and touched the border of his garment. So there is an example of one who lay hold upon the Lord. And of course, there's a world of theology in that touch of the hem of his garment. That was the final finished product. And of course, here is one full of faith, laying hold upon the Lord, pleading for her healing. And during the Lord's ministry, even amongst the crowds who showed some curiosity but rejected the Lord, there were always those one or two who laid hold on him. They pressed through the crowds and they found a way to lay hold on the Lord Jesus. That's what it means to receive him. I hope that you can say you have so received the Lord. You've laid hold on him in spite of the obstacles, in spite of the pressures. You've come to lay hold upon the Lord Jesus. Then also, those who believe on him, they become the sons of God. Now, this is a mighty truth of the gospel. It takes faith to enter the kingdom of God. And as I've said already, this text expounds the meaning of that faith, because believe is equal to receive, laying hold on the Lord Jesus. And if you want to know what it is to believe, here is the key that will open that doctrine and that truth to your heart. Are you a believer? Similar to asking, have you truly laid hold upon the Lord Jesus? And so we learn here, it cannot just be mechanical, it cannot be just ritual, and it cannot be just traditional. It is your personal laying hold and coming, trusting in the Lord Jesus. And so saving faith is the faith that lays hold on the truths of the gospel, that brings you into real, vital union with the Son of God. And faith is what unites you to the Lord Jesus, and it makes you the Son of God. What a wonderful thing. What an amazing thing. Are you up to it? Are you at all interested? Maybe I'm preaching to one who says, I'm not at all even interested. Well, then how can you be saved? You not only doubt, but you dismiss this whole thing. You reject it. You're an outright rejecter of the Lord Jesus. So not only does this define who those people are who believe, but it defines those who will not believe. They will not lay hold on the Lord Jesus. They refuse to do so. And what a terrible, tragic thing it would be for someone in this gospel church today with the privilege of the gospel, and you're a rejecter. That's a horrible state to be in. And I pray that today that you will come and believe. We move now to the privileges of the sons of God. Now, you'll notice in the text it says, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. So it's obvious in the text that to be a son of God is an amazing thing. It's a wonderful thing. How can we who are sons of Adam make the claim that now we're children of God? There are many in the world to say that would be a very arrogant claim. How can you call yourself a child of God? How can you claim that you have something standing within the very family of God? Well, firstly, let me say, just to clear the decks a little, this is a Bible term. Bible believers read and accept the statement that a Christian is a child of God. It's possible. It is not out of the orbit of the gospel. It is central to it. The translation or the transformation that takes place at conversion translates you out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son, that you become a child of God. Now, what are these privileges? Sons of God have God's nature. The Bible teaches us this very, very clearly. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, we're told that we become partakers of the divine nature. Now, let's be careful here with our theology. We do not add to the Trinity. There always was three persons in the Trinity, and there always will be three persons in the Trinity. And we will always be creatures of God's creation. God is uncreated. We are the creatures of His handiwork. But in the miracle of regeneration, in the new birth experience, something of the nature of God is planted within the heart of man. It's a miracle. It's astounding. And it's absolutely wonderful. It is a stupendous wonder. That's why in 1 John 3, 1, it says, "Behold, what manner of love hath the Father bestowed upon us, that we who were sinners, sons of Adam, should be called the sons of God." It's amazing. Absolutely amazing. We as Christians are the most blessed, privileged people in all of the earth, because we can truly say that we are children of the living God. Another privilege is that sons of God can say that their sins are forgiven. This is a great privilege. I'll not take you back to the text, but I'll remind you of it. 2 Peter 1:4, that we who are partakers of the divine nature are given victory over the lusts of the flesh. There's victory over sin. And Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And if you know Romans 8, it talks a whole lot about sons of God. It talks a whole lot about the children of God. And so the children of God have their sins forgiven. What a privilege. What a wonderful thing. And then fourthly, sons of God have the power to live a new life. It's not just something written on a card. It's written on the heart. And we are absolutely changed. The new birth is always followed by a new life. Another has stated, there is no such thing in the Bible as conversion without change, nor a person who has become a Christian whose life remains in the same moral quality. And to back that up, I'll quote 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. John Blanchard, who is a writer and an itinerant preacher, I'm not sure if he ever had a pastorate, but he certainly is known for his itinerant ministry. He was in Idaho doing some church meetings, and he noticed through the week that there was an old man there who attended, and he had a unique-looking bow tie. No one else wore a bow tie. He was the only one. But night after night, he attended, and he had this bow tie. And through the week, it became obvious that that bow tie was not just to keep his shirt closed. It was there for some decorative reason or whatever. And it came to attention. He told him, "This bow tie is my testimony. Because once I lived a wild life, and I was hooked on alcohol, but the Lord has saved me. And when I was living in that alcoholic stupor, often I would throw up the contents of my stomach and it will be all over my cravat, my ties, and so on. And I decided to use a bow tie instead. And since the Lord has saved me, This bow tie is the reminder of a new life. A new life. When you become a Christian, a child of God, you not only get a new name, a child of God, a son of God, but you get a new nature. And you're changed and given victory over the power of sin. Another privilege of sons of God is that we may call God our Father. We may come to God in prayer and refer to Him as Abba. Study Romans 8 on that one. Calling God Abba, Father. We have this entrance into the heart and presence of God because we have been made children of God. What a wonderful privilege to call God our Heavenly Father. We're also told in Romans 8 that we're joint heirs with Christ. He becomes now our elder brother. We're in the family. And all the rights, privileges, all the inheritance of the Lord Jesus is yours as a Christian. These are the many, many privileges of the sons of God. Now the sages of the ages, the philosophers of this world, have sought ways by which they may discover life with God. The pharaohs, they built their pyramids with thousands of slaves that they might have life after death. But here is this gospel of the Lord Jesus, and you are offered to become a son of God in the family of God. Now, as a lost soul, a son of Adam, this is what you need. This is the need of your heart. To live and die as a son of Adam, the wages of sin is death. To have Adam as your father will damn you. To have the Lord Jesus Christ as your elder brother and God as your father means you have eternal life for all eternity. These are the privileges of being sons of God. Now we move to the power that makes sinners to be the sons of God. Notice this in the text. Now, I'm preaching textually here today. I'm staying with First John's Gospel, chapter 1:12, and that little text says, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Now, this kind of power is not physical strength. We're not talking about working out at the gym. We're not talking about building up our bodies. Nor is this spiritual strength. Now, I'm saying this because it's startling. This power to become the sons of God is not worked up. It's not worked up physically, and it's not worked up spiritually by prayers and devotions and mantras and other techniques of religious devotion. This is not about your good works versus your bad works. This word power here means authority. Who gives you the right to call yourself a Christian? And it says here, the Lord gave he power. To them gave he power to become the sons of God. Now, to believers, Christ gives the right to call themselves children of God. Now, this text says, to them, who are they? Those who receive him, to as many as believe on his name. Now, this is the Lord Jesus Christ who gives this authority. It's not John the Baptist. He is dismissed right here in this very chapter. It's not him. He's not the one, nor some prophet, nor is it John the Apostle, the one that's writing this gospel. There is only one person in all of history who has this authority to make men sons of God, and that is God's Son, the Lord Jesus. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. That's the great commission, to go and preach the gospel. and the power, the authority, is in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, with our Bible open at John 1, I want you to go back to Luke 24, verse 45, 46. And then we'll read into verse 47. This should be really on the same page in your Bible. It's John, right by John, just before John, chapter 24 of Luke's Gospel, and verse 45. Now, here is the Lord speaking, and it says, "Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures." Here's a revelation coming to them. "And said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name." His name. And you need to get this. This is the one who has the authority, has the standing with God, who can declare believers to be sons of God. And I would that the Lord would open your understanding today, that this is not something, this is not about your goodness, this is not about your walk, this is not about your talk. This is about the Lord Jesus declaring by his standing and approval with God, making the announcement that you have the right to call yourself a Christian, the right to call yourself a child of God. Now, to be a son of God is sometimes called in the Bible adoption, because we were in another family. We were in the family of darkness and the family of sin, the family of the world, the family of the devil, the family of Adam. We were in a wrong family. That's, we were born into sin. And so when we become a Christian, we enter into a new family. And the Bible calls that adoption. Years ago, when Romania fell from being a communist regime under Ceausescu, and that country was an absolute mess, a shambles, and it's still struggling to recover from the years of oppression of those times, there were many families, even Canadians, that adopted Romanian children. In those orphanages, there were children that were so neglected, and they needed homes and families. And I think we know families who brought Romanian children and adopted them. What a translation. From an orphanage in a country that neglected their children to enter into a home, not just into the warm, loving environment, but to receive a new name, a legal standing by adoption that gives you in this country, that they are heirs and joint heirs with the family members. It is an amazing thing. Adoption. Now, material, physical adoption, that's out of one situation in this world. Spiritual adoption, you become a son of God forever. And that's what you need. That's what this text is about. And it's the Lord Jesus who has the power, the authority to stamp your name a son of God and give you the standing with God that Christians have for all eternity. Now, I come fourthly, lastly, to the person to believe on, because it says at the end of the text, even to them that believe on his name. Now, I think when John wrote this that he had the intuitive recognition that people are going to question this. People are going to ask, how can that be? That's impossible. It just doesn't happen. And he added to the text, even to them that believe on his name. Now, in the Bible, when you have the name used, especially with deity, with God himself, or God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the name is equal to the nature. It speaks of his nature. It's his whole person. And the name of the Lord includes his nature, his works, his titles as the Redeemer of his people. Now, isn't it amazing? In John 1, John started with clearing the decks on the nature of Christ. He is the Word. He is the one who was with God and was God. And without him was nothing made that was made. He's the Creator God. And so there is his authority, the name, because of his nature. He is God. And we're not just speaking here about Jesus as a prophet. He's God, God in the flesh. And he came into this world to give men eternal life and to make them sons of God. Now, after his nature or his name, there come the offices of Christ. And he is prophet, priest, and king. Prophet to teach, just as he opened the understanding of these hearers in Luke 24. He's the teacher of his people. Then he is the priest of his people to make atonement, to cleanse from sin. That's his office as priest. His office as king is that he is invested with all authority in heaven and in earth. And so when you are believing in his name, you are trusting him as to who he is, what he is, and what he has accomplished on your behalf as the Redeemer of his people. You see, faith is not exercised in a vacuum. Some people have very nebulous ideas of what faith is. You do not believe in nothing. Faith is not a leap in the dark. Faith is not jumping over the hill, not knowing what's on the other side. Faith is communicated through knowledge, truth, and the understanding of who this one is that you're calling on to be your Savior. And in this way, you receive him and you believe on him as your Savior and Redeemer. Now, will you do that? Will you today, to become a son of God or a child of God, will you accept the Lord Jesus in all his worth as God, Redeemer, Savior, Prophet, Priest, and King, and believe on his name? Lay hold upon him as he is. And here is the difference between subjective faith and objective faith. Subjective faith is to believe in your feelings, how you feel. That is not the highest form of saving faith. Subjective is subpar. Think of it that way. Subjective, to believe in your emotions, your feelings, is sub. It is below the real meaning of saving faith. What we believe in is the object of faith. And so our objective faith is looking away from ourselves, out from anything we are or have done. And we put our confidence and our trust in the person and the work of another person, not ourselves. That is the objectivity of our faith. So do not settle for subjective faith, which is your feelings, how I feel today. And even the best of Christians will have days when they feel somewhat discouraged. But you're 100% saved that day as any other day. Our faith is out from ourselves in the work of Christ, who changes never, the same yesterday, today, and forever, whose blood still atones, whose righteousness is pure white as snow. And we put our trust in his work and in his salvation, which is our everlasting hope. And so I pray that this text, John 1:12, becomes a text for your heart, that you'll memorize it, that you'll pray over it, that you'll let this be your assurance and the firmest plank in the foundation of your faith, that, as I read it here, as many as received him, laid hold on him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Are you ready to do that? You can be a Christian today. You can be right with God today by clinging to this gospel and this text. May the Lord lead you, draw you, and in mercy save you. Our final hymn is 614. 614. A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing, nor fear with thy righteousness on, my person and offering to bring. 614. Shall we stand to sing?